Book of Acts, chapter 15. While he is passing the outlines out, I will tell you this. Acts chapter 15 is one of the monumental chapters in the book of Acts. Now, I know you're smiling at me because I said that about chapter 14 and chapter 13 and chapter 12. But that's because it is a history. It's a history of the birth of the church, the growth of the church, the expansion of the church, the first missionaries, all that's going on, and it's covering such a long period that the book of Acts could be much, much longer than it is. But God has led Luke to pen just the highlights that you and I need to know about. Again, when we're reading through the text, many times we're saying, well, here's where they went and here's what happened, but they passed through two places on their way to this one, and the Bible doesn't tell us what happened in those other two places. God is just hitting the highlights and telling us what we need to know. That means that everything in the book of Acts really is monumental. In Acts chapter 15, the end of Acts chapter 14, and this is our lead-in here this morning, the end of Acts chapter 14, they have finished their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have completed that journey that took them 2,000 miles, I think it is, or around the distance that they went from land and by sea. And by the end of chapter 14, they come back and they are refreshed. They're resting back in Antioch where their home church is. And again, that is such a blessing for missionaries to go overseas for 3 or 4 years at a time. Come back and for a little while just be refreshed as they keep company with the people from their home church. I'm sure when Paul and Barnabas got back to Antioch, there were people there they'd never met before. They've been gone for 2 years. The church, I'm sure, had grown during that two-year period. I know when our missionaries go away and then come back for a while, they don't recognize people. They don't know who everybody is because there's new people in the church. So Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch, and they were refreshed according to the end of chapter 14. They abode long time with the disciples. They had a good time of refreshing. When we get to the end of chapter 15, they're going to start their second missionary journey. So chapter 14 ended the first one. The end of chapter 15 will start the second one. So all of chapter 15 happens in that interval between their two missionary journeys. While they are back in Antioch, all of chapter 15 takes place. And what happens in chapter 15 is so important that had it gone a different way, all of history would have been changed. Had it not been James in charge of the council, had he not given the statement that he gave, had Peter not stood up, had they not resisted the Pharisees and what they were trying to do, all of church history would have been changed by that event. So thank God for Acts chapter 15 and what happens for the people involved and for the recording of it so we know about it. And it's important to understand what's going on here because the same things are going on today. And we need to be aware of where the church stood back in Acts chapter 15 to make sure the church stands in the same place in 2021. So let's look at Acts chapter 15. These things that happened between the two missionary journeys. Number one, verse 1 and 2, the dissension at Antioch. The dissension. That's D-I-S-S-E-N-S-I-O-N. Dissension. The missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, are back in Antioch. Everything's going good. They're telling the stories of their missionary journeys. The people are rejoicing, praising God for it. But something happens. Verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This perfect harmony that was settled there in the church at Antioch is now disturbed by the dissension of the Pharisees, these that come down from Judea, and begin to sow some discord. And their discord, don't mistake this, their discord is over doctrine. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel of the grace of God, telling the Gentiles that they, along with the Jews, could trust Christ and be born again and get saved. These Judaizers, as we call them, they're from Judea, These Judaizers come down and say, no, you're not really saved until you get circumcised after the law of Moses. They wanted to pin something else onto salvation as a requirement for it. How dastardly of them to cause all this dissension when people are rejoicing and excited to come in with this false doctrine and sow this discord. Can I tell you, that is a pattern that happens all the time. That when things are going good and God is blessing, there's going to be false doctrine rise up because the devil wants to disturb what's going on. Now that false doctrine in this case was obviously this: you need to add something to your grace. You need to add something to grace. You need to add something to faith. That's not enough. You need to be circumcised after the law of Moses. Now it could have been that, which it was for them, or it could have been a number of other things that people add to salvation today. Well, you're not really saved unless you've been baptized. That's pinning something extra on salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at John chapter 6. I got into a discussion years ago with a Church of Christ preacher. And of course, they believe in salvation by baptism. Faith is not enough. You've got to pray, receive Christ, and be baptized. And when you tell them that that is a work, and that we're not saved by works of righteousness, their response is simply this: all right, what do you, they'll ask the Baptist preacher, what do you say somebody has to do to get saved? They have to pray and receive Christ as their Savior. Their response to that is, that's a work. That's something they have to do. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Barnabas said, here's what you need to do, basically. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So they have to do something, and the Church of Christ is big on that because they're trying to defend the fact that they add baptism to it. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse number 29. John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So can I be careful in how you understand? Can I say this? Believing in Jesus Christ is a work, but it's a work of God. Baptism is a work of man. Speaking in tongues is a work of man. All these other things are things that individuals think they have to do to be saved. Whereas the work of God is simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, using the word work in association with that is kind of puzzling sometimes. Because it's really not, it's not a work. It's not something you're doing to earn your salvation. It's believing that God has done what he did as the only means of you getting there. But these folks in Acts 15 are saying, no, that's not enough. Now you need to be circumcised after the law of Moses. If you don't do that, you're not really saved. Folks will meet a convert, someone that's trusted Christ, and say, no, you're not going to heaven yet. You haven't been baptized. No, you're not going to heaven yet. You haven't joined the church. You're not going to heaven yet. You haven't confessed. You're not going to heaven yet. You don't have the gift of tongues. Those folks today are no different than these folks back here, causing the dissension by trying to add something to God's plan of salvation. It's not just another way of thinking. It's not, obviously, another way to God. It's perverting the gospel of Christ. And Paul was so adamant about that in the book of Galatians that he said, if we are an angel from God, preach any other gospel than that which you receive, let him be accursed. So these men come down and they try to add something to the gospel that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching. They've been all to all those places in Asia Minor where people have believed and gotten saved, and now these Judaizers are questioning everything that Paul and Barnabas have done and saying, what you did was insufficient. They need to get circumcised after the law of Moses. So verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. There's our word, the dissension. When they had no small dissension. I think I used the word in here when I wrote this. This infuriated Paul and Barnabas. That's my own word. But it says they had no small dissension. Paul and Barnabas were bold to stand up for the doctrine of the grace of God. You and I need to be just as bold today. When someone says, well, you ask them, you're going to go to heaven when you die? Yes. How do you know that? I've been baptized. That ain't going to work. I've been in church all my life. Wonderful. That doesn't get you into heaven. All right, Paul and Barnabas, they disputed with them. The Bible says there was a small dissension and disputation. Look at the D words. Dissension, disputation. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The dissension was so big that they said, we need someone to settle this for us. We need someone to hear this out and make a decision. And the obvious place to go was, notice it says in verse 2, I like this, up to Jerusalem. Now they're in Antioch. They're way up here in the north. Antioch in Syria. Jerusalem's 300 miles south. And they say, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. I always thought that was interesting. We never referred to going down south as going up south. But that's what they're doing. Now some say that's because Jerusalem, the city, sat on a high elevation, and so they're going up. Notice in verse number 1, it says, certain men which came down from Judea. So they're not speaking geographically as north and south, but they're speaking, maybe not, they can't be speaking spiritually because Antioch is now the center of the mission program, so it's got to be the elevation. So it says that they should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. So they're going to go to Jerusalem. The dissension caused them to have to go up there. Then number 2, the deliberation at Jerusalem. From verse 3 all the way down to verse 21, the majority of this chapter, the deliberation at Jerusalem. And being brought on their way by the church, I like that, being brought on their way by the church. There's an obvious division in verse 1 and 2. Paul and Barnabas and the church, the Bible says, the church accompanied them in verse number 3. They brought them on their way by the church. Remember back in verse 27, and when they were come, of chapter 14, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of the faith to the Gentiles. So the church at Antioch was excited about what Paul and Barnabas had accomplished, what they'd done. There was a small element of Pharisees that were causing all the problem. So when they decide to go up to Jerusalem, the church that is on their side, basically, accompanies them along the way. Being brought on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they cause great joy unto all the brethren. Can you just visualize these two different groups? They're all traveling together to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas and the church. And as they go, they're telling those in Phoenicia and those in Samaria about the grace of God that's reached the Gentiles. And these are Gentile people that are hearing this. The Samaritans are half Jew, half Gentile. They're hearing about the conversion of the Gentiles. They're rejoicing. But there's that little smug little group over there, the Pharisees, that just have frowns on their face the whole time because they just don't like what's going on. Paul and Barnabas and the whole church are just doing great, but there's the frowners there that are a little part of them walking along with them. It says in verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Again, now Paul and Barnabas and the church get there and they declare all these things that have happened, the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 5, but, there's that word again. Verse number 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this is our bold print here. The Pharisees saying, while everyone is rejoicing and there's a spirit of revival going on, there's the naysayers. There's the frowners. There's are those that are down on everything that's God doing, what God's doing and what He's going on. Again, a real life lesson. That when God works and God does something, there's always going to be naysayers. It's always going to be negative. There's always going to be some Pharisees around somewhere that will say, well, it's not being done the way we would do it. They are talking about doctrinal things, but we're not talking about that when it comes to us. But it says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them to command them to keep the law of Moses. So as the conversion of the Gentiles is causing rejoicing, the Pharisees are causing dissension by what they're saying. Look down at verse number 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. All right, this is a big deal. How are we going to settle this dispute? How are we going to decide what's going to happen? So we see in verse 6 to 11, we're calling this Peter's statement. Beginning in verse 6, Peter's statement. Because Peter's going to rise up. Again, this is Barnabas and Paul that are involved in this mission trip. And here's Peter, one of those in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Of course, we know what Peter's referring to. We're back in Acts chapter 10 again, that monumental chapter, Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his household believe, and the Holy Ghost comes upon them, and then they're baptized. And Peter witnessed that and saw that. You remember, Peter wasn't all in at the beginning either. When God sent Gentile men to come and get Peter to take him to Cornelius, Peter up on the rooftop said, I'm not going with these men. And the Lord had to give him a vision of the sheet being lowered down with the animals in it and telling Peter, what I have cleansed, that call now thou come. Peter got that vision that convinced him to go with these men, and then he personally witnessed the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Now Peter is standing up saying, hey, I've seen this. This has happened. He said that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and putting no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. All right, Peter is standing up for this gospel of faith. Notice here, his claim is verse 6 to 9 that we just read. His claim. After much disputing before the apostles and elders, Peter stands up and reminds them how God had used him to preach to Cornelius and his household, and that they had not only believed and received the Holy Ghost, but that they had their hearts purified by faith. If your heart is purified by faith, baptism is not going to do anything for it. If your heart's purified by faith, joining a church or being in the choir is not going to do anything for it. Your heart is purified by faith. That's what cleanses us. That's what purifies it. Faith, and faith alone. So Peter declares that he saw those Gentiles. His claim is, I saw it. I experienced it. God spoke to me. He showed it to me. And he defends Paul and Barnabas with their gospel claims. Verse 10 then, his concern. Peter says this, Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You've read that Old Testament law, those 613 things in the law of Moses. And then the Pharisees came along and added a bunch of other ones, like the washing of pots and pans and things like that. And Peter simply says, listen, we were under such a yoke. We were under such a burden. Let's not put that on the Gentiles. We were delivered from it. Why put it on somebody else? So he says in verse number 9, why tempt ye God? There's the whole problem. When you add man's efforts to God's plan of salvation, you're tempting God. You're saying what he did is not enough. Can you imagine the audacity and the arrogance of saying, God, I know that you sent you. You came down in the form of man, took upon yourself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. You came down here as the Son of God. You endured the chastening, you endured the suffering, you endured the separation from God the Father on the cross of Calvary. You bled and died and shed every drop of your blood for us, because only the blood can wash away our sins. Father, thank you for doing all that, but we have to help you out here. We need to be circumcised after the law of Moses. We need to be good people. We need to make sure our good works outweigh our bad works. That's tempting God. Saying that what he did is not good enough. We have to do something to add it to God's plan of salvation. And when folks that feel that way get to that judgment and stand before God and realize, and God makes it clear to them, see, they don't even comprehend that's what they're doing. But when God makes it clear to them that that's what they were trying to do, to add to His gospel, there'll be complete silence there at the throne of God when people realize that. So his concern in verse number 10, that they were tempting God by adding a yoke to the Gentiles that even the Jews themselves were not able to bear. Peter's statement then goes on in verse number 11 with his conviction. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Paul said it later, between Jew and Gentile, there is no difference. They're all under sin. They're all saved by grace. We're all saved. There's not one plan of salvation for the Jewish nation and another plan of salvation for the rest of the world. We're all under the same conditions of God. And Peter declares that by saying this in verse number 11. And he uses that word, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Notice those words, the end of verse 9, purifying their hearts by faith. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Faith, grace, saved. He's preaching the same message that Paul and Barnabas are preaching. So he's making the declaration that no works, no circumcision, none of those things are necessary or needful. I like verse 12. It says, then all the multitude kept silence. And here we are on page 2 of our notes, and the multitude's silence. You know, when you can put the arguments of intelligent religious people to bed, you can get them to be silent, you've really accomplished something. Because they are such defense. When you can shut up a Jehovah Witness, you have accomplished something. When you can get a Mormon to stop teaching what they're to stop pushing what they're pushing, you've accomplished something. That's not easy to do. But here it says, then all the multitude kept silence. Everybody was quiet to hear what was going to happen, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. The multitude silence. All right, now it's Barnabas and Paul. And again, you notice that all the time that they're mentioned, it's always Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. He says in verse 14, Simeon hath declared, that Simeon is Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Notice this, verse 19. Wherefore, James says, my sentence is, and that's our blank here on the line, James' sentence. James gives his declaration. He's heard the Pharisees and their accusations. He's heard Paul and Barnabas. He's heard Peter. Now James is going to make the decision. James is the head of the church at Jerusalem. This is not the James of Peter, James, and John. He was beheaded back in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the Lord's half-brother. And he is in charge of the church there at Jerusalem. And he's going to make this decision. All of history is going to weigh on the decision that James makes right now. Is he going to side with the Pharisees? Well, his Jewish heritage would cause him to. I mean, James was raised in the Jewish religion, raised in the customs of the rabbis. And so his human nature would be to follow that, and yet he has been saved. He wasn't saved during the earthly life of Christ because none of his brothers believed on him at that time. But after the resurrection, it says he appeared to James and Joseph, his brothers, and then to above 500 brethren at once. And then we read that James, his brother, was saved. Now he's the head of the church. Now he's making a monumental decision. Here we go with that word again. He's going to make a decision and make this decree. Notice he says in verse 13, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared." So Peter has given testimony to it, that God did visit the Gentiles to take out them in the name of the people, and to this agree the words of the prophets. You know that the Old Testament prophesied that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. The Jews missed that. They missed that a lot. They missed some things in the Old Testament. All those things about the suffering Messiah that was going to come. They were looking for the powerful Lion of the tribe of Judah, and they missed the promises. They missed Isaiah 53. They missed Psalm 22. They missed the suffering Savior verses. They also missed that gospel was going to go to all the world, even though the writers wrote about it. Look back in our references there. Look back at Amos chapter 9. The book of Amos chapter 9. Verse number 11. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen." You'll notice that's what he's talking about in Acts chapter 15 and verse number 16. "I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." James is quoting from Joel, from Amos in verse 15 and 16. And applying that, saying that the words of the prophets prophesied that the heathen, the Gentiles, would also be exposed to the good news of the gospel. We read this many times, a lot of that referring to the millennial reign of Christ, but many times just declaring that the word is going to get out to all of those in the world. So he says in verse 17, "that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." I like that, that we trouble not. How would they trouble? "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So he says, well, we encourage them to do some things. Verse number 20, "abstain from pollution of idols." The Gentiles had a big problem with idolatry. "And from fornication," sexual immorality, "and from things strangled in blood." He said that they abstain from those. He didn't say that they had to do those as part of their salvation. When you got saved, your heart got changed. There's some things not to add to your salvation, but some things that you shouldn't be doing anymore. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. And we read about when we get saved. Somebody said this the other day. I'm saved now. I can do anything I want to. And somebody said, what do you mean you can do anything you want to? He said, I can do anything I want to. I can go out and sin, do anything I want to. I just don't want to. And that's an indication of salvation. See, we are saved, we will sin, but when we sin, we don't want to. We yield to a temptation, we give in to it, we do it, and we're sorry when it happens. That's the indication of real faith in Jesus Christ. If we can sin and not feel sorry for it or have remorse for it, there's a problem. And so here he's telling them, you don't have to add anything to your salvation, but because you're saved, we would encourage you to do this. that you abstain from pollution of idols, that you abstain from fornication, that you abstain from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read every day in the Sabbath, every Sabbath day. So James' sentence was he judged them not to trouble the Gentiles by adding the rite of circumcision, but simply to let them live their life, abstaining from other things that they should abstain from, but to continue on. Then notice that it brings us to number three, the declaration for the Gentiles. We saw the dissension at Antioch, the deliberation at Jerusalem, then the declaration for the Gentiles, verse 22. Down to verse number 35. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Notice in verse 20, James had decided the apostles and elders should write unto them, write a letter to the Gentiles. Now we read about that letter in verse number 30. It's called an epistle. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. That's what an epistle is. It's a letter. Some folks, young people, say when they first get saved, I thought the epistle was the wife of an apostle. No, an epistle is a letter. The epistles of Paul, all right, those aren't the wife of the apostles, all right. They wrote a letter, and they're going to send it. But here's the problem. If James writes a letter and sends it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, those that disagree with them are going to claim it's a forgery. Those that disagree with them are going to think they wrote it themselves. And so they choose two men, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, to go down with them because they were there at the council. They heard the things. They can give testimony to the authenticity of the letter that it is from James and the apostles, and they can give credence to it. It's kind of interesting to know that name Silas that shows up for the first time is going to become an important word when we get to the end of Acts chapter 15. And God interjects him into this story by being one of the two men that traveled with Paul and Barnabas with this epistle, verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now that could mean, it said an epistle down in verse 30. An epistle is a letter. So now it says letters, plural. Well, if I understand it right, letters make up epistles. An epistle is made up of individual letters. I don't think it's a multiplicity of letters that they wrote several letters together, but with letters they wrote the epistle. By them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with their words. All right, those Judaizers that were causing the problems were not outside the church. They were within the church. They were in the church in Jerusalem. And they went down up to Antioch and caused problems up there in that church. The problem was from within. And we see this so many times again in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, that when the church started, the devil tried to attack from without. When that didn't work, he came within. When that didn't work, he went without. When that didn't work, he came within. And again, we've seen in the Bible that the word Satan and devil, the difference is the devil is when he attacks from the outside. Satan is when he attacks from the inside. And so here, Satan has worked because he's tried to get those in that church in Jerusalem to cause the dissension. That's why in our churches, preachers need to preach hard. Preach against sin. Preach right doctrine. Preach against the flow of the world and the tendency of society to change. I'm thankful that God's Word is unchanging. I don't have to worry about what God's going to think 10 years from now, that it might be different than it is right now. God's word is unchanging. He feels the same way about things he's always felt. We read about adultery and fornication, things like that. Well, the world has no concept of that anymore. We talked about that, I think, in 1 John last Sunday night. The world has no concept of moral purity and all that. They just take everything for granted. The Bible has not changed in all these years. So it's still the same thing, and I'm thankful that it has not changed. So we see the declaration for the Gentiles. Verse 22 to verse 32 is the delivery of the message. Verse 22, the delivery of the message. This is the epistle that's being written. The letter. The delivery of the message. Verse 22 to verse 29 is the letter recorded. And here we get an insight into what the letter actually said. The words of that letter are recorded, word for word. We've been reading it. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Those chosen men, of course, in verse number 22, were Judas and Silas. So that's the men selected, verse number 22. We've kind of gotten ahead of ourselves already. Verse 22, the men selected. And then verse 23 to verse 29 is the message sent. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how easy it is to read verse 26? And how easy it is to forget what they just went through in their first missionary journey? Even those biographies we've got back there on the table that about all those great saints of days gone by, we read about what they went through. And can we be honest? We read about what they went through while we're sitting on our couch in our nice, comfortable house, eating chips and drinking tea or whatever you drink. And we read about what these that have hazarded their lives, and we really don't comprehend what they've gone through. We really don't know what suffering for Christ is really all about. And when it says, these men have hazarded their lives, those are the best words you could put to it. But any words are really insufficient. When you think about what they went through and what they suffered. You know, Paul up there in the city where he was stoned after they tried to worship him as being Mercurius, the spokesman for Jupiter. They tried to make him a god. Then they turned around within a matter of just a few hours and they were stoning him and trying to drag him out. And so the people were fickle and turned on him. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of some of our missionaries that go overseas and serve in these different places. We have no idea what they're going through. Brother Wyrick in Myanmar a while back was being hunted down by hitmen because they thought he was running something illegal over there. Because a lot of times on these different fields, they think if you're an American, you're with the CIA or something like that. Brother Roberts over there in Vietnam faces some difficult things over there. Men that have hazarded their lives for the cause of Christ. So these words or letters of this epistle are now recorded in these verses. And it simply confirms the sentence of what James gave in verse 19 and 20. This letter now is making its way back to Antioch so that they can hear what the sentence of James is, what the decision is. And the people are anxiously awaiting what the news is going to be. We'll pick that up next time in the book of Acts chapter 15. Let's close.